It's good to have you this morning. We are continuing our study through the book of Colossians, and so I would encourage you to go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And we are studying this New Testament book this morning under the theme of what is our best life. In other words, this phrase that we hear all the time about living our best life, how are we to know what it really is? And as I thought about the message for today, something I read many, many years ago came to mind. One of the greatest leadership books that has been written in the past 30 or so years is a book by a man named Stephen Covey called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Just out of curiosity, who here has read that book? Many of you have read that book. And he's really famous in the book for articulating a metaphor about success called climbing a ladder. And in a really poignant section of the book, he writes these words. He says, "It's incredibly easy to get caught up in an activity trap, in the busyness of life, to work harder and harder at climbing the ladder of success, only to discover that it is leaning against the wrong wall." And then he says this, "If the ladder is not leaning against the right wall, every step we take just gets us to the wrong place faster." Think about that. If it's not leaning against the right wall, every step we take just gets us to the wrong place faster. I believe that if you listen closely to the world in which we live, you will hear people talk about the best life, but just underneath, in whispers that they're afraid to really make widely known, you can hear a dissatisfaction with it. You can hear people wondering aloud, are we getting to the wrong place faster? One of the places that you can really hear those kinds of whispers better than in most places is in popular music. I'm a music guy, grew up in a radio station, so music has been playing in the background of my life my entire life. And there's a group now, I'm sure everybody in here listens to this group, Arcade Fire, right? I mean, am I right? It's on your iPods right now? Are you saying an iPod? Oh, let me explain. I'm kidding. But there's a group called Arcade Fire, and they have a song called Everything Now, and essentially what they are wondering in music and hiding it in a kind of pulsating, fun beat is a question as to whether or not we're getting to the wrong place faster. There's a line in the song that stands out. It says, "Every inch of space in my heart is filled with something I'll never start, the ashes of everything now." In other words, we've filled our lives with all of this stuff, thinking that this is what is going to give us the best life, thinking that the source of our best life are these things that we can point to or that we can have or that we can pretend to be on social media, and we're starting to figure out maybe we're just getting to the wrong place faster. So ultimately this, the answer as to what is the best life is not an activity question, it's a source question. Now remember, we have said that the best life is the life of Christ in me. So therefore, it makes sense that the source of the best life is Jesus Himself. And Paul is going to help us understand that today in one of the most profound statements of the nature of Christ in all of the Bible. It's in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning? Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, where Paul writes, "He," meaning Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So Paul there clearly is kind of lifting up the idea that Jesus is the source of the best life for all of us. And in arguing his point, he gives us, in the passage we just read, three reasons to trust Jesus as the only source for the best life. Here's the first point he makes. Jesus is the source of the best life because he knows us. Now, if you look back at the verse that we finished with last week, actually the last few verses, verse 13 of chapter 1, it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he's making a statement about the work of Christ, that Christ Jesus on the cross made peace with God because of what our sin deserved. He paid the penalty for us and made peace with God for us and transferred us from citizenship in the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so the question that rhetorically would come up would be this. Why is he able to do that? How is it that Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to make that kind of provision for us through his death? And so he begins by arguing the answer to that point by making a declaration. Paul does. He makes a declaration, and then he gives two facts to support it. A declaration and two facts to support it. Now, here's the declaration back in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So that's his declaration. Now, I want to deal with the second part of that, the fact that he is the firstborn of all creation, and lay aside for just a little bit the image of the invisible God, because that's something he'll come back and pick up a little bit later. So let's ask the question, what does firstborn of all creation mean? There are really only two options. One, actually both, come from Hebrew life and an understanding of firstborn, and the first is the natural understanding of firstborn. You'll recognize, if you've read any of the Old Testament at all, that culture was such that when the firstborn male came along, the firstborn male in the family came along, he became the leader of the entire family when the father died. And so you see that over and over again in the Old Testament, that the first biologically born son to a family becomes the heir to all that the family is and the leader of the family. So that's one thing that he could mean. But there is another thing that is meant here, and it is caught in the idea of preeminence. In other words, firstborn is a way of signifying preeminence. We see this actually in Psalm 89:7, a psalm about the greatness of David. And the psalmist says of David, he is the firstborn, the highest king. He is the firstborn and highest king. Now, he is not saying, the psalmist, that Jesus was, or that David was the first king ever born, is he? We know that not to be the case. It's not even the case with the nation of Israel. He's not the first king ever born. So what is he saying? He's saying that he is the greatest of the kings of the earth, so that he is preeminent over all. And it's that Paul is getting at. He is not speaking of Jesus's biological birthplace. Some perversions of Christianity will latch onto that and say that that is indeed what Paul is saying, but that's plainly not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that Jesus is the first biologically born. He is saying that he has preeminence over all things, and he supports that, remember, with two facts. He makes a declaration that Jesus is preeminent, then he supports it with two facts. The first of the facts that he uses to support it is the idea that Jesus created all things. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now make sure you understand the extent to which Jesus is given credit for the creation here. Everything that has ever been created, things that we can see and touch, and the world that we cannot see and touch, all of it has been created by Him. So therefore, He is preeminent. He is over everything because He created all things. And then He goes a step further than that. He says that He sustains all things. That's very important. Look at verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, I want you to catch, if you'll permit me, the cosmology that Paul is articulating here. He is saying that the element that holds together the entire universe is Christ Himself. In other words, the life of Jesus is what is sustaining everything that is ongoing, not just on planet Earth, but in the universe at this second. So, with that understanding, we see that Paul is making a declaration that he is firstborn, saying He is preeminent, and he is supporting it with the idea that He's created everything, and beyond that, He is continuing to sustain everything with His life. Now, here's where we want to get down with that idea and make it personal. I want you to go back and look at verse 16, and I want you to insert your name quietly, not out loud so that it's chaos, but I want you to insert your name quietly when you see the phrase, all things. For by Him, I'll insert my name, Derek was created. And then he goes on to state larger things beyond Derek that were created. And then I want you to look again at all things at the end of verse 16. Derek was created through Him, and Derek was created for Him. Verse 17. And He, Jesus, is before Derek, and in Him, Jesus, Derek is held together. I'm part of creation. So therefore, when we speak of Jesus' preeminence over creation, and this is supported by the idea that He created it and that He holds it together, as part of that creation, the personal aspect of it is that all those things that are true in verse 16 and 17 about the universe are true about me. Now, do you see the point? When we say that Jesus is the source of the best life because He knows us, we are saying that because the One who made us, the One that continues to hold us together, is preeminent over our lives. He knows more about us than we can even know ourselves. He knows what's best for us. He knows what's wrong for us. He knows the pathways that we should take in life, and He knows the pathways that we should avoid in life. Jesus knows us better than we can know ourselves. Now, earlier we read the first part of Psalm 139 as an act of worship here. I love how that is worded in verse 1, where we're told that you have created me and know, and God, you know me. You know me. It's interesting, kind of literally in the Hebrew, it says, God, you just know. You just know. Now, you know what? There are things about my life, I just soon you not know. But what about you? I mean, do you have anything in your life you just soon I not know? The answer to that question is yes. All of us have things about our lives we just soon not other people know. But guess what? God knows them all. But rather than cause the psalmist to pull back from God in fear, it causes him to embrace God and worship. God, you know everything there is to know about me, and there are aspects of my life that cause me to hang my head in shame, but by and large, this is a pretty good arrangement. Because if I'm in right relationship with you, then I can trust you as being the absolute source for the best life that I could possibly live. Paul takes all of that and he puts it on Jesus. And so he tells us right off the bat that we can look to Jesus as the source of the best life because he knows us. Next, though, Paul says, Jesus is the source of the best life because he's not us. So he's the source of the best life because he knows us. He's the source of the best life also because he's not us. Paul makes a second declaration in verse 18. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So he is head of the church. Now, if you're head of the church, you're worthy of what? Worship. The only being that is worthy of worship is who? God. So what Paul is doing here is he's making a statement that Jesus himself is God. And he's already alluded to proof of that early on, and he's going to come back and pick it up again. I said we'd come back to that idea of the image of the very image of God. What does that mean? Back in verse 15 where he says he is the image of the invisible God, what does that mean? Well, there are two possibilities in the language that Paul is speaking here. The first is the idea of a reflection. All right, so like when I go to a mirror and look into it, the image that is there is a reflection of me. It does not contain the essence of me. If we were to shatter the mirror, I would not cease to exist, right? It's just a reflection of me and nothing more. But the other shade of meaning that Paul has in his language when he speaks of the image of the invisible God is the idea of manifestation. That he is the manifestation of the invisible God. So we have to ask ourselves, which of these does Paul mean? Does he mean that Jesus is a reflection of God? In other words, he just kind of shows us what God is like? Or is he the manifestation of the invisible God? Well, verse 19, he lets us know which of those he has in mind. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So what Paul is saying here is that everything that you conceive of God being is Jesus. Jesus is everything that God is. Now, he's not trying to unpack the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea that there are three persons but one God. He is simply making a statement about the nature of Jesus and saying that Jesus is everything that God is. So he knows us better than we can know ourselves. And the reason he has that kind of knowledge, beyond the fact that he's created everything and beyond the fact that he holds everything together, is that he himself is God. And so being known by God is different than being known by anybody else. I mean, I think I know my kids. I know them pretty well, as a matter of fact. I know them well enough that sometimes it creeps them out. My kids have been known to say to me as adults, "Dad, get out of my head, it's creepy." Because I can guess what they're thinking and I can know how they're going to react. But sometimes they surprise me. Sometimes they will be thinking things or acting in ways that are surprising to me. I didn't see that coming, and that will become a more common occurrence as they get further and further away from my day-to-day influence on their lives. See, I'm a parent. I think I know my kids. I can be surprised. God will never be surprised. He'll never be surprised. He knows us, and the reason that he knows us so well, beyond the fact that he's created us and he's holding our lives together, is the fact that he is God. You will never surprise Jesus. So let's think of what we've learned about Jesus being the source of the best life. He knows us. That's why he's the source of the best life. And he's not us. He's not a human being. He's not flesh and blood. He's God. And so that's why he's the source of the best life. And because of those two things, there's this one last fact, one last aspect of support that Jesus is the best life that Paul gives. He says, Jesus is the source of the best life because he saved us. He saved us. Looking back, actually, in my notes I said I wanted to look at verse 21 through 23, but I actually want to kind of fall back to verse 20. And through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. First thing, when we think about salvation, we tend to think about it in purely personal terms. Jesus saved me. But what you need to understand is that the teaching of the New Testament is that Christ's death on the cross is the means by which the entire universe will be ultimately reconciled to God. The stain of sin is a stain that blots the entire universe. And the blood of Jesus on the cross is reconciling those things, making provision for God's wrath against it, against those things, because of the death of Christ on the cross. So you have that. And then he speaks in the personal level. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, in other words, you who were not reconciled to God, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So we tend to think of salvation merely in terms of I've been forgiven. And he clearly is talking about that here. But it's important that we understand that being forgiven is merely the entry point to salvation. Because beyond being reconciled in a transactional kind of way, move from one side of the ledger to the other side of the ledger, from the side of the ledger where we're not forgiven to the side of the ledger where we're forgiven, the continuing work of Christ in our lives is for his work in us to present us holy and blameless above reproach in him. So there is a work going on right now in our lives because we have been forgiven, where we are made more and more like Jesus. There's a life that he has saved us to here and not merely an eternal life. And then he has these words, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So is Paul here holding out the possibility that somehow all this that Jesus has done for us, we could jack up? In other words, I've given my life to Christ. I have been reconciled to him, moved from one side of the ledger to the other through his death. Is it then possible that I could completely mess up everything that comes later and be moved back over? That's not what he's saying. If there doesn't hold out the possibility of failure. I do not have time to go into the Greek grammar of all of this. And I hate to do this. You can study it out yourself. You'll just get bored. But I need you to trust me here. Paul does not mean if here. It's rhetorical. What he means is, of course, because of what Christ did for you on the cross, reconciling you to God, you who were once alienated, of course, he will continue to have his perfect way in you to present you holy and blameless. That is what he means. And so when we claim to have received the forgiveness of the cross of Jesus Christ, the next question needs to be, am I seeing evidence in my life that I have? Because of what Jesus is going to do, having reconciled you, he is going to continue to reconcile you by making you holy and blameless to present you ultimately to God, a process which will finally be fulfilled when we are shed of this sinful body and we're able to be with him forever. So Paul's saying that someone who's done that, someone who has the capacity to fundamentally change your nature, to give you a new life, who is God, who knows you better than anybody could possibly know you, seems to me that kind of person is the source for the best life. And so now with all of that information, we are left to ask, what then must I do? In light of all of this, what then must I do? And one of the things that we say in the office all the time is that sometimes the only application there is to the message of Scripture is worship. I mean, that is proper application. Sometimes I just fall on my knees and cry, holy. God, you are this kind of God, and me worshiping you is the application. But sometimes it can move even beyond that. It can move to things that we must consider doing by way of action beyond the act of worship. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never surrendered yourself to Him, receiving His forgiveness so that you can be placed on the path to the best life as He works in you and through you, then the first thing that you have to do, you cannot pass go, you cannot collect $200. The first thing you have to do is you have to surrender your life to this Jesus as your Savior. The Savior who knows you, who's not you, and who's held open the opportunity for you to be saved, that person you need to surrender your life to and give yourself to Him fully, finally, and completely. Nothing held back. That's what it means to surrender your life to follow Jesus as Savior. In the language of the world, to become a Christian. But if you've done that, then the number one thing that you need to do to lean into this source in your life, to avail yourself of all that this one who knows you, who is not you, and who saved you has to offer to your life, is to continually devote yourself to spending time with Him, that He becomes an active ingredient in your everyday life. Now, the starting place for that is His Word. You have to be engaged on a regular basis in His Word, so that the one who knows you and who is not you and who saved you can tell you about Himself. And I recognize how very, very difficult it is for many people to actually stay with a plan of study of God's Word. But we've given you help here at Blue Valley. If you're in Sunday school, and you ought to be, I think you've heard me say that before. If you're in Sunday school, you've been given what's called a disciples guide. And this helps you kind of track with the lesson that you are having in class that day. But there's also, for every week, daily studies. Now, this is not where you need to end. I want you to make sure that you hear me say that clearly. This is not where you need to end. This is, though, if you've never started, a great place to start. Because having learned in Sunday school what you a truth that should be changing the course of the rest of your life, you are given daily readings every day, a scripture text to read, and then kind of a brief little devotional thought. Again, not where you need to finish, but if you've not started, great place to start. I had to steal this from my son right before church this morning because you all have taken all of the ones that we have, all right? So that's really good. So I said, you know, Caleb, I know you, I'm not you, and I'm before you, so give me your quarterly, is what I said. All right? And he did. But part of reading Scripture and engaging God is also engaging God in prayer. And people, again, they really struggle. How do I pray? This is the best practical book on prayer that I have ever been exposed to. It's by Donald Whitney. I asked Faye to make sure we had them in the library. She's nodding at me. How many do you have in the library? Just one. Well, man, we could pay off the debt, couldn't we? If everybody just, you know, make a bid, highest offer, gets to check it out first. This is a great book. It's by a man named Donald Whitney. He's a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, where I got a degree. I used to be at Midwestern Seminary here in Kansas City. It's called Praying the Bible. And what he does, and I'm telling you, it's big print, and it's a small book, all right? What he does is walk you through how to, when you're reading Scripture, pray it back to God. It is the simplest thing in the world that I have ever been exposed to. And if you would like to dig deeper into reading Scripture and prayer, this can be a huge, huge help. So, that's what you do if you are wanting to seek the source of the best life in a deep and profound way. Now, it's in your lap. And Christ is inviting you to do something with what we have just experienced together. So let's go to Him in prayer. Heads bowed and eyes closed.